If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to Psalm 56. And I have also provided an outline. So I want to remind you, every single week I have an outline that's in your bulletin. It really is helpful to some who like to follow along. And from time to time, the longer I'm here, from time to time, the Spirit will have me camp out on a particular point, so I may not get through the whole passage. And some of you will want to know the end, so I want to make sure that I provided that information. And also from time to time, I will say some things that I do not have in my notes because I'll feel strongly compelled to speak to somebody here. So can we acknowledge the teacher? Father, I thank you that I could be a voice box today, that I can be a sovereign doorstop so the King of Glory can come in. But anything of eternal value, of anything of eternal worth, anything that is going to be the heavy lifting of our souls is going to take place because you, Holy Spirit, as you promised, you're the teacher. And so let me be the sovereign doorstop that the King of Glory might come in, that your saints would be equipped, your kingdom would be extended, and there would be more lovers of Jesus on the planet. And all God's people said, amen and amen. Well, this morning I'd like to talk to you about lacrimation. And I think I just heard somebody in the back saying, hey, Mildred, should we be talking about this in church? Well, as I'm looking at your eyes right now, in the next 1 to 2 minutes, somewhere between 1 to 2 microliters of a salty lipid, a fluid that's produced by your eyes called tears. Tears are fascinating. The Bible talks about them 288 times, so it's not a small topic. It's more than communion, more than baptism. So God has a theology of tears, and I sure hope by the time we finish today that you'll have a theology of tears as well. If you are a biochemist, or if you are an endocrinologist or physician or ophthalmologist, you know a lot more about this than I do. So I had a chance to look up a little bit more about tears, and I want to just let you know a little bit. There's 3 different kinds of tears. There's reflex tears. You cut an onion and your eyes, they water. There's reflex tears. Sometimes we get hurt and tears come to our eyes. And then there's tears that are cathartic, or we might say emotional tears. And what's interesting that even God has made our eyes so specifically that tears of joy come out of one side of our eye and tears of sadness come out of the other, and that biochemically the tears are actually have different chemistry to them. So in fact, the very moisture on your face reminds us that we are fearfully and wonderfully made. Here's what little research. Tears are the lubricant of the eye. With every blink, the eyelid sweeps across the surface of the eyeball, carrying away dust and harmful particles, while evenly spreading the tears. This is a chemical that our body produces called lysozyme. Those who have ever had a problem with their eyes recognize how important that tears are to comfort us as well as give us eyesight. Onions cause our eyes to tear up with sulfuric acid, which could cause severe damage. But scientists have also found and discovered that many benefits of crying. Studies prove that tears shed by emotion remove harmful toxins from the body, which are not affected from tears from an onion. In fact, crying lowers the level of manganese in the body, a mineral that affects mood. Crying also releases endorphins, which lower stress and improve mood. Crying is also an effective means of communication. You see, when we see somebody crying, we reach out to them. Someone once has said that one Christian cries, another should taste salt. And our Creator has endowed us with this unique ability for our own health benefit, as well as that of society. Now take a guess, who cries more, men or women? Why are you laughing? Because you already know the answer. Per year, women have 30 to 64 times cries. They have one deep cry of about 6 minutes. Men, 6 to 17 times have a cry. A deep cry only 2 to 4 minutes once a year. But what's interesting is that up until adolescence, men and women's tears are about the same. So it might mean that men are stuffing some stuff, just in case you haven't figured that out. But David was a man's man. And in this passage, you will see that he is actually knowing how God deals with his tears. So to get hyper-focused for verse 8, and then we'll go look at the whole passage, he says, record my lament. List my tears on your scroll. Are they not in your record? So let me pause for a moment. Do you have a theology of tears? Is it just about the moisture that goes to your face? But why would David say that it seems like God not only sees, but God also saves? And it also says, moves from saving tears to of verse 8, the third part, are they not in your record? So here we have a God, he sees, he knows, and he stores. And if you were to look at the whole counsel, the word of God, that the Bible says that God will redeem all things, even your tears and even my tears. This passage that we just read, particularly in verse 8, it says that this is a God who is saving our tears. Now, some might quickly say, well, that's metaphor. Well, it could be. But in all ancient cultures, they would actually have something called a tear bottle. Now, maybe David is away from home, maybe he's away from the palace, maybe he's away from his tear bottle, so he may be just asking, the tears may just be going on the ground. But actually, they were so precious, and you could find them in Egypt and Babylon and Mesopotamia. It's a little bottle that are so precious, you would actually gather them during periods of time of grief or sorrow, and they would be buried with you when you were buried because they were such a precious thing. And so I suggest to you that David is talking about something much more macrocosmic than merely the moisture on his face. That God is writing your story, and he's writing my story, that the God who created the universe, that created the deeper caverns of the depths of the deepest oceans, is intimately involved with the moisture on your face. That the God who made the sun, the moon, the stars sees each tear and much more. He sees it, he knows it, and he stores it for a reason. Listen to some of the scriptures. Psalm 126, verse 4. It says, restore our fortunes, O Lord, like the streams in the Negev. Verse 5, a very familiar song, and hymns have been written about it. Those who sow in tears will reap with songs of joy. He who goes out with weeping, carrying seed to sow, will return with songs of joy, carrying sheaves with him. Passage we often think about is Joel chapter 2 and verse 25. And this is God saying this to you, I will repay you for the years the locusts have eaten. Some translations say redeem the great locust and the young locust. You will have plenty to eat, and you will praise the name of the Lord who's worked wonders for you. And then Isaiah 25 and verse 8, God says, he will swallow up death forever. The sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears from all faces. He will remove the disgrace of his people from all the earth. The Lord has spoken. In that day we will say, surely this is our God. We trusted in him. He saved us. This is the Lord. We trusted in him. Let us rejoice and be glad in our salvation. And that's why we sing, isn't it? How great is our God. Sing with me, how great is our God. How great is our God. He says things that nobody else can say. He promises things that no one else can promise. And he does things that no one else can do. That's why we worship him. Now, the context here is Psalm 56. Now, I've included that in your outline. That was the day that David went from Saul to Achish, the king of Gath. But the servants of Achish said to him, isn't this David, the king of the land? Isn't this the one they sang about in their dances? Saul has slain his thousands, and David his tens of thousands. So what happened was, David, of course, killed Goliath, who was the warrior of the Philistines. Now, what's happening is that Saul is now pursuing David, And David is trying to run away from Saul, who was kind of his benefactor. Now he finds himself running into the Philistine territory, and the king is Gath. And there was a post that went out on Facebook about David's dancing. Remember, you know, the whole David is slain, Saul has slain his thousands, and David's his tens of thousands. And these guys were reading this about David, and they said, sure looks like him, doesn't it? Sure dances like him. Well, it's not quite in the text, but if you'll see in the top of Psalm 56, it'll say that this is where, when the Philistines had seized him in Gath, the subscript on the top of your Psalm 56. So David finds himself in a place that he does not want to be in. He's on the wrong side of the tracks. He can't go back with the Israelites because Saul's going to get him. He runs from Saul to try to get away, and now he's with the Philistine territory, and then these guys had caught wind. Isn't this the guy that they're all singing his praise? So I want you to imagine that it is the end of the playoff season, and you are wearing your Patriot sweatshirt that says, Patriots are great, and the New York Jets stink in the back. And the Patriots are getting beat so bad that you decide it's time to leave, and you leave the stadium, and unfortunately you make a wrong turn, and you find yourself in the wrong side of New York City. And it's late in the day, and all of a sudden you have the Patriots paraphernalia. These guys have had too much to drink, and all of a sudden they're coming out from the bar, and they see Patriots are great, and you don't want to turn around because on the back it says that the Jets stink. So if you understand that scenario, that's exactly where David is in this passage of Scripture. He's between a rock and a hard place. And the Bible says that he says, be merciful to me, O God, for men hotly pursue me. All day long they press their attack. My slanderers are pursuing me. Many are attacking me in their pride. So there, he is in a real situation. There are actually five books of Psalms, and there's different types of Psalms. There's Psalms of thanks, there's penitential Psalms, there's Psalms of ascent, Psalms of lament, imprecatory Psalms, royal Psalms, and messianic Psalms. But this here is a Psalm of lament. This is a Psalm that gets to the heart. It gets to the core. David is hurt. He has enemies. He's at a loss, and he will be on the run for 7 to 10 years. Isn't it something when you go for suffering, when it lasts a long time, it always feels worse? 7 to 10 years, he'll be on the run. And so he is now beginning to feel this intense pain and weight. In verse 1, it says, I'm in trouble. In verse 3, he's not only in trouble, but verse 3, I'm afraid. Isn't it interesting that sometimes you get in trouble and then also it kicks in other things in your life that you never thought you'd had? That you never went through unless you went through that trouble? All of a sudden things that you didn't know inside of yourself come out when you're pressed in situations that you cannot control. In verse 5, all day long they twist my words, they're always plotting against me. So not only is there a real problem and not only are there fears, but there's distortion. All day long, David is starting saying, I'm sick of this. And he's saying, Lord, when is it going to end? Verse 5 and verse 6, they conspire. They're all ganging up on me. There's no area of rest in my life right now. And even though earlier he said that he was trusting God, he's trusting God and nothing is changing. Have you ever been there? Somehow we think the trust is the magic pill, that somehow the little pill will take that automatically will solve the issues. But sometimes trust is just the strength that we need to get through what we're going through. I said to you when we began this morning, 9 out of 10 people, if you were to say to them, I'm sorry to hear what you're going through right now, they'd start talking about it. My guess is you're going through something right now. You're going through something right now. We're going through something right now as a church. And God is looking for people that would not only believe in him, but trust in him, weigh on him, put their full weight of their confidence in him, saying, God, I have nowhere else to go. And I think it was Ron Dunn who said, we all say that Jesus is all we need, but we'll never know that Jesus is all we need until Jesus is all we've got. And then when Jesus is all we've got, then we'll know that Jesus is all we need. So let me ask you the question. Are you totally honest with God with the state of your heart? I grew up in a fundamentalist background. I'm very thankful for the Bible background that I had. But I think often from many of our traditions that we're not always willing to allow the Lord to see the depth of our heart. Let me remind you what the heart is biblically. If you were to get a good dictionary of theology, evangelical dictionary, it says that the heart is the center of the affections, the intellect, the emotion, and the will. That's what the heart is. How many times have you heard a preacher say, I want you to give your heart to Jesus? And how come we never define what that is? So it's the center of the affections, the intellect, the emotion, and the will. And you often have to go through the deep waters to be able to totally understand the depths, where the psalmist will say, deep calls to deep. Are you deeply in touch with your lamenting? Are you deeply in touch with the tears that you shed in particular situations? Do you have a theology of tears? Do you really have a stated theology of tears? Let me share something with you. About 6 months ago, I listened to one of our favorite, I guess he's billed as the most famous TV preacher. It was not Rick or it was not myself, just in case you're wondering about it. And it was on how God will pay back things for us and God will redeem all things. It was on injustice and suffering. And here's what he said. It was about payback, redemption. You lost your job through injustice, you'll get a better one. You're mocked for your faith, God will exalt you. We had a small building in a marginalized area. Now we're in a biggest meeting space in our town. God will give it all back to you in this life plus more. Now that is a theology, and I listen, great encourager, but he's not a theologian. My friends, that is not true. The Bible does not teach it. It does not correspond to scripture, reality, or history. People we love are gone. Diseases remain in our bodies that sometimes may ravage our lives. Unjust relationships oppress us and unfair bosses fire us, and we live with that injustice for a lifetime. We cry, we lament, we call out to God and sometimes say, God, where are you? David says, he sees, he saves, he knows, and he will redeem all things. But not all the payback, not all the redemption is going to be in this life. In this passage, it tells us what God will actually do with our tears. Verse 8, he's asked in verse 7, on no account let them escape. And in your anger, God, bring down the nations, and there will be justice. If there was no justice, God would not be good. If there was not so end where people were punished, if something was no accountability for history, then our God would not be righteous. But his righteousness will not be totally seen in this lifetime. So how does God deal with our tears? He sees them. And then the second part of this verse is interesting. It goes on that God is not only seeing, he's writing. Interesting, isn't it? Interesting that God seems to be something that he is actually saving, but then there's also something that God is writing a story. It may not be the story that we thought we would have.
It's not the story that we had planned or controlled. It's not the story that when we were younger we thought our life would look out. Maybe we're older and we're still wondering how that story would be written. The great theologian, Mr. Wilson on Dennis the Menace said, if you want to make God laugh, tell him your plans. But David is ruthlessly honest. The way he feels and his situation, wondering whether God is still with him. And yet, 9 times in this passage, he says, oh God, in God, in God, oh God, that God, in God, in God, oh God, before God. 9 times the word God is mentioned. And so he's not denying his situation. He's just acknowledging that God is writing a story beyond that he can see in this present situation. I remember about 25 years ago, I went through a very difficult time in a church I pastored, and also a difficult time in my own life, and I remember listening to Charles Stanley. And Charles Stanley, I love, he's just a great exhorter. He says, now, beloved, I want you to take some time, but you know, remember, you just want to take a quick glance at your problems and a long gaze at the Father. A quick glance at your problems. We're not in denial. We know what you're going through. God knows what you're going through, but a long gaze on the Father. And often what happens in our situation is that we get that reversed, don't we? A long gaze at our problems and just a quick glance at the Father. I found out a long time ago that Satan cannot destroy your faith, but he will attempt to destroy your focus. The enemy of our soul, like David had literal enemies that were trying to kill him. We have an enemy that hates us, and what he'll attempt to do, he knows he cannot destroy your faith, but he'll attempt to destroy your focus. So what are you focusing in on? Not what, but whom. As we go through our transition here at West Church, did you know that we have a few problems? Not big problems, no moral scandal. But we are in a transition period of time. Have you ever had a family fight? They're doing really well in the living room and they all get in the car on a long trip? Am I talking outside here? For you see, we're moving someplace and God is leading us, but we have to trust him. And so my question as we go through this transition of trust, will we take a long gaze at our problems horizontally, or will we take a long gaze at our Father vertically? Because God knows, and God sees, and God is writing it down. But God has promised to redeem all things, even our tears. Do you catch this? And from verse 8, record my lament, list my tears, are they not in your record? God does not have a junk draw in heaven. He's not a cosmic pack rat. He's the great conservationist. He's the grand recyclers. He wastes nothing in your life. David was confident that God had stored his tears, that he had written them down, and that God was going to do something with them. And you'll see as this passage continues to go on, from verse 8, he says, then my enemies will turn back. In God, in verse 10, in God whose word I praise, that the Lord in whom I praise, in God whom I trust. What happens in this passage, he moves from tears to trust to verse 11. In God whom I trust, conquering his fears, to being under vows, to verse 13, to walking in the light. God has promised to redeem all things, even our tears. Turn with me, if you will, to Revelation 21. Revelation 21. And I just want to read verses 4 and 5. Verses 4 and 5. Verse 4 says, "He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, nor mourning, nor crying, or pain. For the old order has passed away. He who is seated on the throne said, 'I am making everything new.' Then write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. The new Jerusalem, the new heaven, the presence of the bride, the beauty of the resurrected Christ, which we hear still has nail prints in his hands, the first redemptive work that he's going to do in eternity, is stretch out those hands and wipe away your tears." That's part A. Part B is that he is making all things new. This God of Scripture, who spoke the world into being, who said to nothing, "Be something," and it was, who speaks to nations to rise them up and let them fall, to this God who can reconstitute our bodies if they were burned or lost at sea, by his very word, is the God that is going to personally wipe away our tears and make all things new. So let me say this: God stores our tears, he saves our tears, he writes them down, but it says that he will make all things new. God will do what he's promised. Max Licato writes, "Imagine the firstborn, meeting of the firstborn, a gathering of all God's children. No jealousy, no competition, no division, no hurry. We will be perfect, sinless. No more stumbles. No more tripping. Lusting will cease. Gossip will be silenced. Grudges removed forever." And imagine finally seeing God face to face, to gaze in the face of your Father, to feel the Father's gaze upon you. That will never, never cease. And after he's wiped away the tears, he'll do what he's promised. "I'll make all things new," he promised. "I'll restore what was taken. I'll restore your years drooped in crutches and trapped in wheelchairs. I'll restore the smiles faded by hurt. I'll replace symphonies unheard by deaf ears and sunsets unseen by blind eyes. The mute will sing. The poor will feast. The wounds will be healed. I will make all things new. I will restore all things. The child snatched by disease will run into your arms. The freedom lost by oppression will dance in your heart. The peace of a pure heart will be my gift to you. I will make everything new. I will redeem all things, new hope, new faith, and most of all, new love. The love which all other loves speak. The love before which all other loves grow pale. The loves you have sought in 1,000 places, 1,000 nights, but in purity and perfection, this love will be yours." So, brothers and sisters, about a theology of tears is that he saves, he stores, but he promises to redeem all things. So let me ask you, what are you doing with your tears? Are you honest with God? So if you're not honest, you're not lamenting. You're not dealing with reality. If you're not mourning for the state of our world, the state of our country, the state of politics and racial divide, and the state in which we take little children before they're born, grasp them out of the safest place on the earth. If you don't look to yourself and myself in this season
and say, we're fallen, Lord, we need a Savior. Come, thou long-expected Jesus, come and set thy people free.
For you see, the tears are a highway to your heart. If you'll allow it to open up. And I know it's painful and I know it's hard, but in this passage, there's great hope, isn't there? That God will do what He's promised. He sees, He knows, He hears, and He wants us to be honest with Him. Why is it so hard? Why is it so hard to be honest with God? I think many of us feel like He's going to reject us. Sometimes we feel like, well, we're not that good a Christian if we're really honest, because I shouldn't be feeling those things. That's all right, you're fallen. You understand that? And you got a wonderful Holy Spirit who's sanctifying you. Steve Brown tells a story about a woman in her late 30s. She struggled with alcoholism her whole life. Finally got sober. Had a difficult marriage. They got divorced. And all she had left was a 12-year-old daughter. And she went back to school and got her nursing degree. And even though she was totally sober, she still had stuff in her life she didn't ever deal with. She got a call from the emergency room that her 12-year-old daughter had been hit by a truck, and she was so crushed because her daughter was the best thing she had in her whole life. So after many years of sobriety, she went and got stone drunk, trying to kill the pain, not even being able to call the hospital, not even sure if her daughter's alive, and then she said, you know what, this is so extreme, I'm going to just end it all. She goes in her driveway, preparing to go in and the driveway and let the carbon monoxide finish the work. And she started to swear, and I'm not suggesting this, please. She started to swear of her anger and her frustration towards God. And out of the quietness, she hears the voice of the Lord saying, that's the first time you've been honest with me in 25 years. And I'm not suggesting to you that that's the way we need to go. But I'm suggesting to you that in this psalm of lament, if you don't get to the emotional core of your heart, you're not going to experience the goodness of God in every area of your life. The rabbi said, a child's tears rends the heavens. So God writes down our story. He sees our tears. He stores them in His tear bottle. But He stores them because He's promised to redeem all things. Let's pray. Lord, You are so amazing to us. There is no one like You. For those who are here this morning, who have, as the scripture said, my tears have been my food all day long. Oh Lord, I pray that they would not see it's wasted liquid, but investments of hope and promise of redemption. Father, for those of us who have been hardened or jaded by this world and come to faulty conclusions about who You are, would You soften our heart again, Lord? You are good, and You will redeem all things. But heaven is waiting for us, and earth is not our home. Father, convince us again that one day in heaven is far equivalent than a whole lifelong time of pleasure and perfection in this world. Father, stir us in the season where You came to a world that was broken. You came to a world where megalomania ruled and reigned and children were killed for the sake of an eagle to protect a king. And soldiers were sent to steal bread with heavy taxation with people who didn't deserve it. But you came. And so, Father, I pray in the season of Advent that you would deepen our lament. But, Father, you would deepen our expectation and hope that you are who you say you are. You are coming back, and we want to get ready. We love you with all our hearts. And we pray, Lord God, in this Advent season that we could sing, "Come, thou long-expected Jesus." We pray in his name. Amen.